Tonight, first to Proverbs 9 in the Old Testament, and then we'll read some verses from Matthew 7 before we go to Matthew 18. So first, Proverbs chapter 9. The theme of this chapter is the difference between wisdom and folly, and we'll notice, especially in the middle part of this chapter, how your response to the rebuke of others reveals whether you are wise or foolish. Proverbs 9. Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries, that means cries out with a loud voice, upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. As for him that lacks understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproves, reprove means to rebuke, a scorner gets to himself shame. And he that rebukes a wicked man gets to himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous, that means loud, noisy, boisterous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him that lacks understanding, she said to him, stolen waters are sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 7, reading the first five verses. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, or measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, the speck, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the speck out of thy eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite! First, cast out the beam out of thy own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the speck out of thy brother's eye. And then Matthew chapter 18. We'll start reading with verse 11. And actually, let's continue to verse 20, because verse 20 will come back in the last part of the sermon. Verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he finds it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Based on these passages of scriptures and others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what Christian discipline is in question 85 of your catechism, page 64, question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 79. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 174. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the interesting relationships between mother and baby in the womb is how that mother's immune system protects the baby too. Children, when you get sick, God has built a little army of protectors in your body. They're called antibodies. And when you get a cold or you get the flu, and your body starts producing this army to fight back and to get rid of the sickness. But when the baby's still inside its mother, the baby gets protected by the antibodies from its mother. And her army marches through that little body. Imagine a little baby, or anyone, without an immune system. It wouldn't last long. The first sickness that came along would be its death. Some diseases, such as AIDS today, slowly destroy your immune system, leaving you like a country at war without an army. Thank God for an immune system that protects your body from many dangers that you never notice, see, or feel. That doesn't mean, of course, that you never get sick, but it means your body's able to fight off those attacks and sickness, sometimes with the help of medicine or treatments. And the Church of Jesus Christ has also been given a spiritual immune system. Or better said, the Church is often described as being in Jesus Christ, that is, connected to Him by a spiritual umbilical cord. There's a spiritual immune system that flows from him to his church. And when you're born again and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that living attachment is something that is never cut. That cord is always there, and his holiness comes down and reacts against your sin and attacks that sin to push it out of you. His holiness is the immune system of the visible church as a whole as well. Imagine what would happen to a person or a church without a spiritual immune system. You would be easy target for every sin, temptation, and error. You would have no way of fighting off that sin. It would destroy you. But God in Christ has given a spiritual immune system to his spiritual children through this umbilical cord. But we're not treated like infants. The discipline we do in our own hearts in response to the Word of God is part of that spiritual system of protection. The discipline we do of each other by loving rebuke is also the next important step in that spiritual protection. Let's see tonight how that is. So Christ's command to rebuke each other in love is our theme. We see when to rebuke in love, how to rebuke in love, and lastly, the promised blessings of rebuking in love. We come now to the assignment given by the King of the Church to me towards you and you towards me to correct each other in love. It's not just left to people who are good at it or who have that gift, so to speak. It's not just the assignment of consistory or pastor. In fact, the consistory or pastor shouldn't even get involved at all unless and until you have first spoken to the sinning brother or sister. It's a good habit for pastors and elders and deacons to get into when someone comes upset with the sin of someone else to say, have you spoken to that person yourself first? Or are you just passing the buck to us so you don't have to do this uncomfortable job? Christ the shepherd wants to seek wandering sheep, and he wants to do it through your rebuke. And he wants you to give a visible, concrete, living expression of his care and concern as shepherd for individual sheep. Now, when should we do this? When does sin reach a level where rebuke is necessary? Here it's good to remember the words of Calvin quoted last time. Those who are constantly finding fault with others are usually the arrogant and the cruel. The Bible speaks of also overlooking minor faults, of love covering a multitude of sins, of not repeating a matter, because each of us sins so many times in a day that if every single sin were corrected, you would have a full-time job correcting others and get to nothing else. But we're also told to correct and rebuke each other. So how can you tell when is it time to overlook a certain sin and when is it time to correct a sin in love? Let's build up a biblical description of the difference, beginning with Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. And here the Lord Jesus tells us, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That particular sin is done to you, or something is said against you, then you need to make that person aware of that sin. They need to realize how it has affected you. Now, you and I might be tempted to say, why don't we let someone else more objective step in and take care of it? But the point is, the person doing the sinning needs to realize the effect it's having. So that sin is not just a theological formula, but it's seen as against a person. You see, when I sin against you and you against me, then in our minds, we shrink each other in value. And to reverse that, you need to see the other person as person. Every mother or father with young children has to do this often, right? You say to your son or daughter, would you like it if your sister did to you what you did to her? That doesn't mean that the only one who can rebuke a sinning brother or sister is the one sinned against. Nor does it mean the only sin you may rebuke someone else for is the sin against you in particular. And here let's turn to some other texts to flesh out when this rebuke must happen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, leading up to this verse the apostle has been describing, the difference between the lusts or works of the flesh, that is the sinful human heart unchanged, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And he ends by he ends chapter 5 by saying, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Don't climb up over the top of each other, envying each other. But instead, bear each other's burdens. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see here the assignment is broadened. You see someone overtaken in a fault, restore him. And that word restore refers to the whole process of confrontation and repentance and reconciliation. And the same book of Galatians gives us a list of the kind of sins that, unless repented of, will lead someone, yes, to hell. Notice verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, meaning they're evident, they're clear, they're these. Adultery, violation of a marriage bond. Fornication, sexual sin without a marriage bond. Literally, the Greek word is porne, from which our English word pornography comes. Uncleanness, literally in the Greek, having a dirty mind, comes out in dirty jokes and music and all those kinds of things. Lasciviousness could be translated sensuality. We would say today the party animal who thinks only of pursuing his own physical pleasures without considering right and wrong. Verse 20, idolatry, false religions, or giving your heart and soul and mind and strength to something created, witchcraft. You might think most of us won't run into this, but it's increasing in our society. Things like Ouija boards, psychics, Wicca, hatred, or you could translate that quarreling. Variance, disagreements, another word of the same kind. Wrath, anger, out of control temper. Strife, quarrels again. You see how often this is mentioned? How the Lord mentions a quarrel, a strife, a disagreement in the same breath as adultery and fornication and witchcraft and idolatry. Seditions, that is divisions. Heresy, serious doctrinal errors, denying the Trinity, denying the sin-cleansing death of Jesus Christ on the cross, denying that Jesus Christ is fully God. Verse 21, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, drunken parties or orgies, and the such like. Meaning there is more that could be put on the list, but he simply gives us some illustrations here. And we find other lists in other chapters of the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians 5 adds these sins: covetous, extortioners, people who are greedy for gain, who take advantage of others, who cut the corners on the law and find a loophole to make a buck. You find also this word there, railers. What is that? Someone who just winds up and verbally blasts someone else, calling them names, wildly accusing them of all kinds of things based on assumptions rather than on facts. We could also add any pattern of sin against any of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps someone's listening right now who has to say, you know, some of this is true of me. Some of these things have hardened into habits in my life. And maybe you're able to keep much or most of this secret from most people in church. But now, as God's word is expounded to you tonight, there's a moment in this service of gospel urgency in which God puts his finger on your sin. And he who judges your life makes it clear to you tonight what he thinks of your lifestyle. And he's telling you where these sins will lead you. And I plead with you in his name to turn from these sins before they ruin you, to turn to the Lord and to pray that the spiritual antibodies will flow from Christ into you so that your soul will reject these sins and expel them from your life. The second application. Do you know of someone, especially someone in our congregation, who is living in one of these sins? Then the Lord calls you in his name to do something about it. To exercise the loving discipline of one member towards another. You who are spiritual, it says in Galatians, restore such a one. Who is meant by here? Well, it ought to be every member of the church. And the spiritual is meant one who sees sin for what it is, but who also can speak the truth with the love and grace of Jesus Christ in how they choose their words. And if you think you're not spiritual enough to do this, that doesn't leave you off the hook, because then it is your calling with urgency to become a spiritual man, woman, young person, child, by the grace of God. And it's so urgent that you and I learn this discipline one towards another, because the name and glory of God in this world in some measure flow from it. Listen to this quote by Ryle. It's awful, he says, to think of the amount of harm that is done by one inconsistent professor of religion. For he gives leverage to the unbeliever. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided. He blocks the inquirer after salvation. He discourages the saints. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. Nathan said to David, "You have given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme." End quote. You see how urgent it is for the souls of each other and a watching world that we rebuke each other. And someone may want to say, "But how do I do that then?" Well, that's their second point. How to rebuke in love. How you rebuke is as important as that you rebuke. The Puritans used to say, the way in which you contend for the truth can deny the truth for which you contend. And it's very true when it comes to rebuke as well. The Scripture is loaded with examples and guidance of how to do this. We start with a familiar, often quoted and often abused in our modern times, saying of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. You know the familiar words, "Judge not that ye be not judged." One writer has said it very shrewdly. He said, "Discipline has collapsed in the church in North America because we have replaced Jesus' words, 'Go and sin no more,' with 'Judge not that you be not judged.' You can't judge me." Remember once rebuking a Jehovah's Witness at the airport. He was busy trying to win everyone for his cult. And then the next day he was making dirty jokes to one of the ladies. And that lady said, "Well, I'm offended." And I said to him, "Well, someone else is offended too, Jehovah God." He was so angry. And he went around telling everyone what I had done, and he quoting this text, and he's throwing stones at me. You can't judge. It's the climate in which we live, isn't it? While still in Abbotsford, a man came to the door of the manse and asked for money to buy groceries for his family. And I talked to him for a little while, and I asked him, "Do you ever go to church?" And he said, "Yeah, well, my girlfriend and I are living together, and I want to find a church that won't judge us for what we're doing." In other words, he wanted a church without a spiritual immune system. "I have the right to live as I please, to do as I want, and no one can correct me, and no one can rebuke me. And all correction and all rebuke is automatically labeled sinful judging. Judge not, you're told." And we see from Scripture, this is simply not true. If you are to rebuke a brother in Matthew 18, the same book in which "judge not" is found, then you have to be able to come to the conclusion that that brother or sister is sinning and that it's wrong. You have to judge their behavior as wrong. So what then did Jesus mean when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged"? He's teaching us how to judge and how not to judge. Sinful judging is to find someone guilty in the court of my own conscience and opinion and to condemn that person for his wrongdoing, either in my thoughts or with my eyes, my words, my actions. And one way in which you can do that sinfully is to get so hot and bothered about the sin that someone else has done, and you haven't even bothered to talk to that person yourself. It's based on opinion. It's based on hearsay. Judging by assumption, we could call it. Isn't that why in a courtroom, even the media must speak of the alleged offense till the trial is over? And yet it's amazing how often, also in churches, we speak to one another in such a way that the word "alleged" gets taken out and the worst gets assumed without getting the facts. And so when you do go to rebuke someone, don't start first of all with correction. Don't just back up the dump truck of your mouth and unload an avalanche on them. Don't assume. Ask. Proverbs 18:13. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." To quote another proverb, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's possible that the offense was entirely unintentional or thoughtless, or that the way in which you noticed it or was reported to you was not the complete picture. That's why you need to understand first before you rebuke. It's possible the person is struggling with a mountain of guilt and shame, and if you would come alongside of them instead of dumping on them, you might find a person who doesn't know where to go for help and is so grateful to have someone gently listen and talk and pray with and pray for him or her. We find a biblical example of this in Joshua 22. The Israelites living on the far side of Jordan built an altar, and the rest of Israel was very concerned that they were going to build an altar to another false god. And they remembered the whole Jericho thing, where one man's sin had impacted the entire congregation. And so they gathered together and they gathered their army, and some were counseling, let's go and attack them so that God won't be angry with us for tolerating sin. But wiser heads prevailed, and they sent a delegation, including one of the priests. And it turns out the altar wasn't to false gods. And it wasn't even an altar to worship the true God, because that had to happen in the tabernacle. It was meant simply to be a reminder to the people on the other side of the river that they also worshiped the one God of Israel, even though there was a river between them. So remember Galatians 6 again. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Not just that you be tempted and sucked into that sin, perhaps that can happen, but that you can be sucked in and tempted to another sin and how you interact with that person. Remember how often you have failed yourself. Remember how often others have had to rebuke you and have had to correct you. When you rebuke someone else, first having dealt with the self-discipline of Matthew 18, then you speak as one sinner to another sinner, not as the righteous judge to that wicked person. Otherwise, you'll talk down to the other person, and you'll have this smug, proud sense of I'm right and you're wrong. And you'll treat that other person as a problem rather than as a brother or a sister. And you'll be full of thundering law, not of gospel winsomeness as you apply the law. Another way to judge sinfully is to have a double standard. Isn't that the meaning of the words, judge not that ye be not judged? The next verse explains, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measurement you meet or measure, you will be measured. God will judge your life not based on the standard you use for yourself, but based on the standard that you use for other people. Why? Because our sense of justice is usually most in tune when it comes to someone else's life, and usually most out of tune when it comes to my own life. Calvin hits the nail on the head when he says, we are very creative at finding excuses for our own sin, and we are very precise and ruthless in condemning and describing the sins and faults of others. End quote. It's true, isn't it? Painfully true. We see this biblically illustrated in the life of David. You remember what happened after he hardened his heart and fell into sin with Bathsheba? Nathan the prophet goes to rebuke him. What a difficult assignment. And Nathan does it very wisely. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he tells the story of one rich man with many flocks and many herds, and he has a neighbor who's so poor he only has one little lamb, and that lamb sleeps in his arms at night because he doesn't even have or afford a sheepfold. And the rich man has unexpected guests for dinner, and he sends someone to go rip that little lamb out of the arms of the poor man who owns it, and he kills it and serves that to his guest and ignores his own vast herds. And when David hears that, he's so angry. He says, that man deserves to die. You see his double standard? He'd done something far worse. He'd taken another man's wife and another man's life, but somehow he didn't say about himself, that man deserves to die. Sometimes the people in church life or in the world that you meet who are most angry and riled up themselves about the sins of others are really just refusing to deal with their own sin. And so their upset conscience is what makes them angry. And so they allow their riled up conscience to bounce onto that other person and try to give relief to the spiritual pressure in their own hearts by condemning that other person instead of themselves. Another example, children, have you ever looked through your dad's binoculars or someone's binoculars? What happens when you look through the right end of the binoculars, then what is far away and small becomes big and close up? We tend to look at the sins of other people through the binoculars, don't we? But what happens when you look through the wrong end, if you flip them around, then what is close by and big becomes small and distant? We tend to look at our own sins by flipping the binoculars around the wrong way, don't we? And it seems no big deal then, for we love ourselves as sinners much more than others. Picture this example in children. It's happened in your house. It's happened in my house. My mother could tell you stories of my own siblings when we were small. There's a brother and a sister who are playing together, and suddenly there's crying and there's shouting. And mom and dad come to sort it out and they ask, what's going on? And brother Jim says, well, sister Susie said and did this. And he says it shaking with anger and indignation and offense. He doesn't say what he did or said. And sister Susie said, yeah, but he said that and he did that, shaking with anger and offense. Doesn't think to report what she said or did, or that she started it. That's why, again, self-discipline and self-rebuke is so important before you rebuke others. Be ruthless with your own sin, and be gentle and kind and loving and gracious when you deal with the sins of others, for God will judge you based on how you judge others. And that offense and anger that you show towards the sins of others shows that you do know how to react against sin, but that you're not applying it to your own life in the same way. But having said all of this, it's still important to call sin, sin, when we speak to each other. You see, our modern culture's attitude of, don't tell me anything I'm doing is wrong, can so easily lead us to say nothing at all to a sinning fellow church member. And that's why Jesus goes on in Matthew 7 and he uses a very beautiful, very helpful example. He compares verse 3 to seeing a speck in the eye of your brother and wanting to take it out for it. It's good. It's a godly desire. But the problem is, you have a log sticking out of your own eye. And the idea is this, even if you're 10% in the wrong when there's been a sinful clash between you and the other person's 90% in the wrong, your 10% needs to be the log in your own mind, and their 90% needs to be the speck. You need to see your own sins through the binoculars and flip them the wrong way when you look at the sins of others. And that will make you meek and tender-hearted, and then you have the right attitude to help others. Children, can you picture Jesus' example? Just imagine you have a 10-foot log sticking out of your eye. Do you think you could even get close enough to someone else to take out the speck in their eye? That 10-foot log sticking out of your head would just knock the other person over. You can't help them. Now, character plays a role in this, doesn't it? There are people who boldly confront and who will tell you, I deal with things. I deal with issues. And I want to take the speck out of someone else's eye. And that's good. And that's a godly desire. But perhaps without even realizing it, they're doing it in such a way that the log of pride or of self-righteousness or of stubbornness or of anger is sticking out of their own eye, and they're always knocking over the people that they want to correct and help. No wonder Jesus first says, take the log out of your eye. Deal with your own sin with the help of God's Word and Spirit. Ask God to make you gentle, meek, and gracious. Ask God to make you winsome and patient. Ask God to uproot your own sins, and then go and with his help do so in the life of a brother or sister in the Lord. And notice now that Jesus does not say, well, don't take the speck out of someone else's eye until you're sinless and perfect yourself, because then you would never take the speck out of someone else's eye. He says, take out of the log your own eye, deal with your own sin at that moment, and then go and take the speck out of the eye of your brother. Matthew 18, go tell him his faults. Call it sin, but do so with the winsome gentleness of God's grace. There's another way in which Jesus, referring to rebuking someone for sin, is taking a speck out of their eye is so very helpful. How do you take a speck out of someone's eye? You know, your eye is one of the most delicate, sensitive parts of your whole body. You can't just rub a fist into someone's eye and expect that the speck is going to come out. It takes a very careful, a very gentle, controlled touch. And yet you do have to use enough pressure to get it out in the end. This to be said, our culture has twisted Jesus' words to mean that you cannot call sin, sin, and anyone else until you're sinless yourself. That is not true. I have heard of someone rebuking another person and then being told, well, you're a sinner yourself. How can you talk to me? And as if to say, well, be quiet. And the person then humbly reacting and pulling back, yeah, I am a sinner. And then the person being rebuked didn't profit at all. So when someone comes to rebuke you, you have a God-given assignment to listen and to prayerfully and humbly think about it. And here is where the speck in the eye example is helpful again, isn't it? You can't have a speck taken out of your eye unless you cooperate. You let them get close enough to do it. And in fact, your reflex is to close your eye, isn't it? Sometimes you have to hold open those eyelids so that when the person's finger comes close, they can very carefully brush it out of there. And I appeal to you in God's name, when someone comes to you to rebuke you, take it humbly. Consider it. That doesn't mean everything you're admonished of is automatically true. But it means you need to be willing to listen and learn and ready to admit fault. There's almost always in every rebuke at least a grain of truth, and very often much more than a grain of truth. This form of self-judging is also important, that you allow a brother or a sister to try to take a speck out of your eye. For it's God working through that other person to help you see or get rid of what you wouldn't see and get rid of on your own. And rather than treating it like an unwelcome finger poking and prodding in your eye, can't you see it as God's touch in your life? In this light, shouldn't you even thank God and your brother for taking the speck out of your eye? And don't try to poke holes in the way in which your brother or sister comes to rebuke you. There simply is no pleasant or nice way to have a speck taken out of your eye. So give the rebuker the benefit of the doubt. But do you see now how wonderful this loving gospel rebuke is? It replaces the rough touch of pride with the delicate graciousness of humility. It reconciles you to your brother so that your thoughts of him and his of you are touched with grace. It makes righteousness and peace kiss each other rather than allowing a sinfully twisted version of righteousness to chase peace away or a sinful love of peace to chase righteousness away. Isn't that what Jesus Christ came into this world to give? The kiss of righteousness and peace between you and God and between you and every other member of his church. So what does that look like? A church where righteousness and peace kiss each other as we hold each other accountable to God's word. We consider that in our last point, the promised blessing of loving rebuke. You know, there are so many blessings to living this way, both for the rebuker and the rebukee. Just list three of them now. The first is you can count on the special presence and help of the Lord Jesus Christ as you have these conversations with each other. Let's turn to Matthew 18 again, this time to verse 20. You know, this is a verse often quoted in prayer meetings for church service. Perhaps you've used them at the dinner table yourself. I certainly have. Especially in a smaller congregation, it seems like every elder in a small church begins just about every church service by saying these words. And yet, when we apply it to public worship, we're taking it out of context and we miss the beauty of the promise that God gives us here. Notice carefully the wording in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When do two or three gather in Christ's name? Look at verse 15 and 16. When you go to a fellow member of Christ's church and you lovingly confront him or her. And if the person won't listen the first time, then you take one or two more with you for a second visit. you're not just meeting in Christ's name. That is, you're not just meeting because Christ wants you to meet. You are meeting with Christ there. He especially comes to be in the middle of these discussions. In what way? As witness, yes. As judge, yes. But more importantly, as Savior. A shepherd who loves to restore his straying sheep. Where would he rather be than in that gathering between 2 and 3 as one who laid down his life on the cross for sinners and has earned an ocean of grace that can wash away every sin, as the one who has poured out his Holy Spirit to convict of sin and to break hearts and to bring about repentance. Oh, you can feel so alone when you go to make a visit like this, and it can be so difficult to choose your words wisely. But you're not really alone. Isn't that precious to know? Even as parents rebuking a child, you can ask for, you can plead this promise. You can look for, you can expect grace, wisdom, boldness, love, everything you need to speak the truth in love. Jesus Christ is very interested in these discussions. He loves to be right in the middle of it. And that's why we have the promise of verse 19 as well. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, that you meet each other and say, I need you to help me and go to so-and-so. We need to discuss this sin in his or her life. And if you agree in prayer, Lord, help us, give us wisdom and grace. He says, what you ask for will be given to you by my Father. Let's come back to the spiritual immune system example, shall we? The church on earth is always in some ways in its infancy. It is vulnerable. It is made up of sinners who are by God's grace being made into saints. And sometimes the visible church contains also those who are not born again. And Jesus Christ is connected via the spiritual umbilical cord to the church in general and to believers in particular. And he pours his own anti-sin antibodies so that sin can be dealt with in truth and in grace, with bluntness and with love. And he pours himself into his church so that in speaking and in listening in these conversations, there can be blessed spiritual fruit. You don't need to get all anxious and upset and tense in anticipation of such a conversation. Christ has promised you, where 2 or 3 gather in my name and aim for repentance and reconciliation, I am there. And then, therefore, when someone comes to rebuke you and you refuse them, you are saying to Jesus Christ, leave, I don't want you here. Christ says, I am there. I will bless it to salvation or as a witness to judge the hearts being hardened into condemnation. Oh, that's the unspeakably solemn part of church discipline and of gospel rebuke. It can bless, it can restore, but it can harden, it can antagonize the unrenewed heart. It is a two-edged sword, and in either case, Christ is there. Take then those rebukes to heart, whether from the pulpit or in person. Another example. The baby that nurses from its mother, a newborn, gets her antibodies through her milk for some months. The sincere milk of the Word of God is given with spiritual antibodies in it to the church. Receive that word with meekness and respond not to everything people say, but to everything people say that flows out of the Word of God. For it comes in Christ's name. It comes with Christ's promises. So many examples could be given of the blessings of such conversations. I remember once being asked to be part of one of these gatherings of 2 or 3. And it was between a hurting father and his 2 sons sitting across from the man who had taken advantage of his daughter and those 2 boys' sisters. And those 3 men came in, to use the old expression, spitting mad. You can understand. But the man they confronted in my office was so humble, so broken, and so meek. He didn't try to argue back. He simply acknowledged his sin and he was broken in front of them. And that just sucked the heat of the anger right out of the room. In fact, the father was so touched by what was happening At a certain point, he turned to me with a smile on his face and said, "What a blessing to be here tonight and to see God's work." Christ was in the midst, as promised. Another example, two men who had real issues, and they walked into my office, and the one said to the other, he said, "I don't know whether to shake your hand or wring your neck." But after we talked for a little while, they gave each other a loving embrace. Christ was in the midst, as promised. That ties into the second blessing promised here. You will gain your brother, Matthew 18, verse 15. What a privilege that is. Sin gains a foothold in his or her soul and life. Sin is threatening to cut off a brother or sister from the flock of God or from the enjoyment of communion with God and of the favor and blessings of God. But God in mercy blesses your rebuke so that the confession and repentance and reconciliation needed takes place. You've gained your brother. It's as if your brother had cancer, but the painful yet necessary treatments were successful. You've kept your brother. What joy there can be in such a reunion. To use Jesus' own example, again, you've taken the speck out of his eye. You remember having a speck in your eye? And someone carefully takes it out. What a relief that is to your whole body. You can see clearly again. That irritant is no longer troubling you. What a blessing to be able to take the speck of a sin out of someone else's eye. The third blessing promised in Scripture for loving rebuke profited from is that it will increase both wisdom and love. Listen to these words from Psalm 141, verse 5. 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be kindness. Let him reprove or rebuke me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." Now, a rebuke can come across as a blow. "Let him strike me," it says. But the psalmist says, "It shall be a kindness. It shall be an excellent oil." In those days, you would anoint the head of your guests with a hardened bit of oil, perfumed oil even, and it would have healing properties, and it would slowly spread and seep down your forehead, and you would smear it out, and it would soften your dry skin and be like a balm in any wounds you had, and it would send a fragrant smell through the room. David says in the psalm, the rebuke of the righteous, it's a blow, but it's a kindness. It's this excellent oil. Is that how you see rebuke? You know, your response to the rebuke of someone else shows you what kind of heart you have. Whether wisdom or folly has the upper hand in your heart and life at that moment. Here's where Proverbs 9 comes in. If you rebuke a scorner, it says, or a wicked man, he will hate you. He's going to chew you to bits with his word and spit you out and blaze to everyone he meets about what a wretch you are. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will be wiser still. He'll learn something from it, no matter what or how that rebuke comes. It even says he will love you for it. Brotherly love, spiritual, godly brotherly love, flourishes where there's loving rebuke. We shouldn't confuse brotherly love with what the world calls being nice. Sometimes I think in church we confuse what the world calls being nice with love. You know, being nice in our culture means you're accepting and you're smiling and you don't take a stand on right or wrong and you say, "Well, I'll support you no matter what." You're non-confrontational and you have no moral backbone or vigor. You don't stand for things. That's not brotherly love. That's a sick, twisted perversion of brotherly love. Real brotherly love produces relationships in which sin is called sin and dealt with as sin by the holiness, grace, and truth of God. It is love that by God's grace removes a sin from each other's lives, far more loving than to pretend that sin is no big deal. You see, this is the kind of fellowship where spiritual growth happens when we speak honestly to each other about sin. What about you? Do you listen as someone in whose heart way too much folly is found? Do you listen to someone in whose heart no wisdom is found? So only the folly of a scoffing rejection of the rebuke of a godly father or mother or someone else who rebuke you in Christ's name and try to correct your life. Whoever you are, flee to Christ. Take refuge in Him. Get from Him wisdom that you may see and live to His glory for the first time in your life, if necessary, or again. Do you see how valuable this spiritual immune system is in congregational life? It protects the congregation as a whole, but means for honest, holy, gracious dealings with each other too. That's how Christ, as the head of the church, passes on spiritual antibodies against sin to His struggling people in a world at war with God. It provides for flourishing spiritual love and for spiritual wisdom. Receive it as such. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, once said, "The devil has won a great victory if he can get a church to neglect discipline." He said, "The impact on a congregation is as bad as if the preacher decided that preaching wasn't necessary anymore." Do you agree with that? Do you see how important, what a gospel privilege and blessing, discipline in the name of the Lord is?